that we've been walking through, as we have interspersed between the book of Exodus, if we've been going through that this year. But we're looking particularly this morning at Therapeutic Deception, Part 4, trying to understand the role of biblical counseling in light of Scripture, and trying to weigh what that looks like in comparison to psychology, particularly today. Can those things be wed together? And we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 this morning. Tennyson said this: "A lie which is all lie may be met with and fought with outright, but a lie which is part truth is a harder matter to fight." I knew a man who once said, speaking of different theories, different philosophies, he said something that's always stuck in my mind, and it was this: that it takes a lot of truth to float a lie. That's so true, isn't it? That even in a cultic system, there is some truth. Though we are not to evaluate a system by merely some of its parts, but by the whole of its parts. And so that's what we're going to try to do this morning, as we are going to look at this particular topic. But want to just say a few disclaimers. If you have not been here with us for these past three messages, would encourage you, invite you to get those messages. You can go in the back there and ask for them. We'll give you a free tape. More than happy to be able to do that. But this morning we might mention some names that you are familiar with. Perhaps some folks who are godly Christians, people that I would respect, who've done much work in the kingdom of God in such a way that it's commendable. And we want to applaud their efforts. And we want to celebrate what Christ has done in them. And in no way are we somehow condemning what they have done, condemning who Christ is in them, or in any way, shape, or form, thinking that somehow we're better, that somehow we have the corner of the market. What we're going to try to do is to take some things that they have said and measure that with Scripture and see if it's true. So just wanted to get that out there before you see some of these folks, as I'm sure you're going to recognize a number of these names. But want to remember the passage that we already talked about in Colossians that talked about the fact that we're not to allow hollow or deceptive philosophy to take hold that's according to the elemental spirits of the world, or according to human tradition, and not according to Christ. This morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If you would stand with me out of reverence for God's Word, let's read along together. Reading from the English Standard Version: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one is a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Here comes the gospel. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Pray with me. Lord, we recognize that we are dependent creatures who desperately need Your Spirit to illumine our hearts and to teach our souls. And Lord, this morning we would ask that You would especially help us. Lord, I pray that You would help me. Lord, especially in dealing with this difficult topic, which is too wonderful for me to understand. Lord, would You help us to walk away from this place, adoring You, loving You in new ways. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look at three things. Number one, why do we fall short? Number two, how do we overcome? And number three, how we have been effective. Why do we fall short? How do we overcome? And how are we effective? Michael Horton writes so. He says, "But what we see today in so much of the literature and preaching of Christian pop psychology is not integration of biblical, theological, and natural scientific knowledge, but a replacement of biblical views of humans, God, and salvation with purely secular notions, baptized," he says, "with non-contextual verses from the Bible." What exactly is integration? Well, integration is basically this. It's an attempt to wed biblical theology with secular psychology. And so, in other words, perhaps someone who has been trained secularly in the areas and fields of psychology, but they are a Christian who understands God's Word, who knows how to apply God's Word, and taking those two fields and uniting them in such a way that apparently to many is superior in embracing common grace, general knowledge that God has given, much like He's given in the fields of medicine, to the human race. And so basically taking all of Scripture and wedding that with areas of psychology. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But more often than not, when that happens, as you read many of these God-fearing individuals and people who live in many ways exemplary Christian lives, when you read their works and you really begin to dig in, when you're talking about the nitty-gritty and how to change, what does that look like? Many of them are very deficient
in God's Word. In fact, when I was in seminary, I had a plethora of books that we went through in a counseling class, and I went to a particular place where that was the theory of counseling, was integration. So I'm not talking as an outsider today. I'm not talking as someone who says, oh boy, that's awful. I'm talking as someone who has experienced it, who has been taught that, and has seen the emptiness of that. And by God's grace and God's mercy, wish to convey to you this morning, as God teaches us, the importance of understanding exactly what it is God would have us to learn and know. But what happens many times, more often than not, is when we wed these two together, we don't get a union of two equal parties. But instead, one party takes the lead and another party takes a back seat. And many times, it's the biblical view, whether it be the biblical view of man, which would say this, that man is totally depraved, that no one's righteous, that problems are all related to idolatry, that man is deserving death. Whereas the psychological view of man would say that man is basically good. He's needful of affirmation and self-esteem. Or he's perhaps biologically deficient and something's gone wrong chemically with him, and he's just in need of chemical readjustment, that he's actually deserving of admiration. An integrationist view of man, taking those two opposite poles, often would have this understanding, that men and women, boys and girls, have problems or difficulties or issues in life because primarily they have unmet needs. And because these needs have not been met, have not been delved in, have not been explored, have not been embraced, because these needs, primary needs, crucial needs, as one Christian psychologist calls them, that is the reason that these issues come out in men and women's lives. Now, I want you to hear as well that I'm not anti-psychology. I'm glad I know someone who is related to me, very close to me, that is a psychologist, and I'm glad. I'm glad that he would evaluate those people who were going to go on the police force and evaluate their stability before they were going to strap a sidearm to them. I'm happy for and glad that psychologists do intelligence testing to help locate strengths and deficiencies of special needs children. But what we're talking about here today is not those fields of psychology. We're talking about change. We're talking about what primarily are men and women made of, what primarily makes them tick, and how does that change take place. Many times when we do try to mix Christianity and psychology, we often get a watered down Christianity. We get basically this, Christianity and something else. John Calvin said this, he said, again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplation of Him to scrutinize himself. And so what we're saying here is that before we get started, is that proper theology must drive methodology. In other words, a correct and accurate understanding of God and a correct and understanding of man, of men and women, is crucial for us to understand any change process. And it's crucial when we evaluate any system, any philosophy, any book, any movie, that we evaluate it through the lens of Scripture. And we say, how does this measure up with Scripture? I remember reading one of these particular books that I was reviewing as I went through seminary. A man who's on staff at a godly seminary. As he went through, I read half the book. There wasn't one Scripture quotation. And yet, he was laying a foundation for the care of souls. Jeremiah 2 says this, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." It's important for us as we delve into the subject to realize many times we reject scriptural categories for our own category. And one of the reasons that these two things are like oil and water is that they have two totally different categories for who God is. One doesn't even have God in the category. They have two totally different categories of who man is and why he does what he does. Now, it might take different forms. I've got a couple of quotes for you here I'm going to read, if we could have them on the screen behind me. What is the primary problem with men and with women? Here's what one man says. "If I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth." Listen to what he says. "I have no doubt that this is their greatest need." He goes on in another place to say this: "Some things in life are more important than academic excellence." True. "And self-esteem is one of them. A child can survive, if he must, without knowing a noun from a verb." I would be a living example of that. But if he doesn't have some measure of self-confidence and personal respect, he won't have a chance in life. In other words, that, hey, this understanding of men and women, it is essential if they are to be successful in life that they have a healthy self-esteem, that they think highly of themselves in order for them to succeed. That's one understanding, one way, one form of wedding these two things together. Here's another one from a number of two psychiatrists and one psychologist that perhaps you hear on the radio quite often. This is what they say. They say this: "The fourth layer, the very bottom," and they're getting to the layers of the human soul, saying this is where it's at, this fourth layer. "At the very bottom is that hunger for love that is much of part of us as breathing. It cannot be satisfied by substitutes. It must be met. A person with significant unmet emotional needs walks about as a half person, constantly seeking another person to provide the missing half. This halfness, this less than wholeness, incidentally, is at the root of many tragic problems." They would go on to say, and other folks that would be in this group would say this: the primary problem with men and women in experiencing different issues, different problems, is this: they have unmet needs at some time in their lives. They would say that their love tanks are not full, that they've had a lost childhood, that they've suffered under emotional incest. All of these are from unmet needs. And the way to help them, the way to come alongside them, is to meet those unmet needs somehow in Christ, in order that they might receive healing, in order that they might receive wholeness. Another man would look at it this way. Perhaps you've read his book, Wild at Heart. "Men have been emasculated from their deep heart, and they're told not to live for adventure, but for duty. So man longs for the beauty of woman, but doesn't know how to relate to her. So in vulnerability, he falls into pornography." In other words, men and women, particularly man, this book is written to men. Men have this deep longing within their heart to be men, to express masculinity. And somehow that has been perverted. Somehow it's been trapped and capped off. And because it's been capped off, because they haven't been able to seek adventure, when there is someone that is worthy of seeking adventure for, notably someone of the opposite sex, and they feel uncomfortable around this person, and they don't know how to relate to this person, though this real desire is in there, though it's been suppressed, that makes them vulnerable to look for substitutes. Other gods. So in other words, I look at pornography because my need for adventure has been suppressed. But I would encourage us today to look at Scripture and see that Scripture offers a better way, a much better way to understand who we are, and a much better way to change. I'm going to look at today, why do we fall short? Number one, idolatry versus unmet needs. In trying to condense all of these different people without caricaturing them, without generalizing where they are, and trying to understand what they're thinking in such a way that they would be pleased and they would nod and say, yes, that's what we're thinking. That's important, not to try to set up some straw man and try to knock him down. But I think if we were to take what each and all of these different theories have in common, it would be this: that the primary reason for issues and problems in our lives is that we have these deep-seated, unmet needs. So the question is it what we need, or whom do we serve? Recently, I had the experience of going to a concert and seeing four musicians that were incredibly gifted. And I remember, as I was sitting there in a lawn chair, remember hearing someone shout over my shoulder, "Bella, we love you!" And then him respond back, "I love you too." And just thinking, I love you too. Do these people even know one another? And it was a reserved crowd. It wasn't kind of the crowd that was kind of going back and forth with their lighters in the air in the dark. Or maybe you do cell phones now. I don't know what they do at concerts now, doing cell phones. But we were made as worshiping creatures to worship something or someone. How do I know that? All we have to do is look around us. We can turn on TV and we can watch overweight men with their bellies painted with big letters, and we can watch them knocking against each other in 20-degree weather, spilling beer on one another, excited, high-fiving one another, ecstatic about someone throwing a pointed brown ball over a line and catching it. You see, we are worshiping creatures. Remember seeing a PBS documentary just the other day, and it was fascinating to hear James Watson, the Watson of Watson and Crick, the DNA molecule, DNA structure, at 20 years old or so. This particular man made maybe one of the most important discoveries in the scientific world. But it was excruciating watching this man and listening to him talk about Charles Darwin, as he almost was salivating over Charles Darwin, who in his mind was the greatest man that ever lived on the face of the earth, that got it right in every single area. And here is this brilliant man talking with this other brilliant Harvard zoologist, and giddy over Charles Darwin, over his theory. It's wrong theory. Why? Because James Watson, like you and me, is a creature that's made to worship. And so God says this in His Word: you will have no other gods before me. The very first commandment. How come? Because we're worshiping creatures. We worship idols, false gods, whether they be attention, respect, success, performance, money, security. Idols tell us lies. If we save enough money for our IRAs, then we'll be secure. If you just lose a few more pounds, people will like you so much better. if you just act a certain way, that will probably attract other people to you, that you might experience the kind of relationship that you've always wanted. But the question is fundamentally man and woman, are we fundamentally deprived or are we fundamentally depraved? Are we fundamentally men and women who have unmet needs, or are we men and women who are primarily idolaters, who worship false gods? I want to read you an example of someone who found on a website, in one of the integrationist websites, actually, if I can find it here. Basically, what they said about a problem that they had. I want to just read it so that we can use this person, and I've disguised their name so you won't be able to find out what her name is, but this is someone who, on this particular website that's promoting Christian psychology, promoting Christian change, these, not taking one of the difficult cases, I'm taking a success case, one of the five that was there on their website to say, hey, this is how good it can be for you. I want to just read it to you and let's explore it together. I came into recovery, she says, this is titled Out of Baby Shoes, with an addiction to cocaine. But I quickly realized that I also had a problem with alcohol. If I stopped cocaine but kept drinking, I'd eventually go back to cocaine. I knew I had to stop using mind-altering substances altogether. So Wilma goes on in her testimony. 5 years into the program, talking about this program, this recovery program, my life hit bottom when the man I was seeing left me and I was devastated. As I talked to my sponsor, I saw a clear pattern in my life. I had to be in a relationship with a man to feel good about myself. That, I learned, she says, is codependence. I would submit, no, that is idolatry. Without a man, she says, I had no idea who I was. I felt lost, with very poor self-esteem. I was addicted to men. It wasn't the sex, it was that they met my needs and made me feel alive. Without them, I was unstable, but with them, I felt confident. When these relationships changed or ended, I fell apart. One of the most important things I realized in recovery was that my thinking controlled my behavior. Good, good. When I believed I wasn't good enough, I would cling to men so that they would make me feel good about myself. So her solution, feel good about myself. Actually, it was harder, she says, for me to recover from codependence than from my cocaine addiction because my need, notice unmet needs, my need to be connected to men was at the core, she says, of my soul. It defined me. I would submit that no idolatry defined you. Without relationships with men, she says, I felt insignificant, insecure, and lost. I couldn't stand feeling that way. Good question to be asked would be, how come? Was it because you desired to be worshipped? Was it because of pride? What was going on? But she goes on, so I quickly looked for another man to fill the hole in my heart. Men, you could say, were my drug of choice. Recovery, she says, has been a wonderful process of learning to recognize my God-given self-worth. I've learned to accept His love for me, and His love has made me more secure. Notice the absence of Christ. I've learned so much by going to women's support groups and codependence groups, just sharing my story with people who understand has meant a lot to me and helped me grow. Many women struggle with the same problem of not feeling whole if they don't have a man. My goal, she says, is to be okay in and out of a relationship with a man. I've stayed out of relationships with men for about 2 years, and then my sponsor suggested that I test myself by dating again. She told me, you'll never know how far you've come until you're in a relationship again. I waited a while, but eventually I started dating again. I realized that I had made progress, and old bad habits had changed. Change felt good. Once you're out of your baby shoes, she says, they don't fit anymore. Today, I have a wonderful relationship with God and with people who are following Him. I know that if God brings a man into my life, it's only to enhance my life, not to consume it. And I know that if a man leaves me, I may be hurt, but I won't be devastated again. That's real progress. Signed, Wilma. What kind of change has Wilma really undergone? How successful is her recovery? Wilma was someone who was always looking for a man to fill her life. Likely, others would say she had unmet needs from perhaps her parental figures, and now is looking to meet them in illicit ways. Psychology might address the problem this way. They might say, well, Wilma, feel good about yourself. You don't need the affirmation of others in an unhealthy way. You're a good person. It's okay. Integrationists might say this. God loves you unconditionally, Wilma. He loves you as a father accepting you, sending his son to die for you. And he meets all your needs. The cross and the gospel, in this thinking, get perverted into primarily a demonstration that God loves me and accepts me as I am, even though others perhaps have rejected me. What's the problem? Here's the problem. God doesn't accept me as I am. God doesn't love me unconditionally in this way. Unconditional love doesn't mean that God just sees me for who I am and just loves me for who I am. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what our passage teaches here this morning. It teaches this, that God loves us for who we are in Christ, verse 4. We're hidden in Christ. Wilma's problem is not primarily related to unmet needs, but false masters, false gods. The sad part of this story, of this testimony, is simply this. Wilma has learned to adjust. Wilma has learned to live life. Wilma has learned to cope. And so she's not in perhaps as many illicit relationships. But here's the problem. Wilma is still an idolater. And it's never been addressed. It's never been looked at. She's changed in her mind. But those same desires that manifested themselves in idolatry of relationships are going to manifest themselves in manifold different ways in her life. She ultimately hasn't seen the full truth. It's not a matter of her unmet needs, but instead, a matter of idolatry. David Powelson says this, God never accepts me as I am. He accepts me as I am in Jesus Christ. The center of gravity is different. The true gospel does not allow God's love to be sucked into the vortex of the soul's lost acceptability. You see, the gospel radically decenters people so that they look outside themselves. What the Bible calls us to do is calls us to the Lord and calls us to faith. Any effort to confront sin that does not have repentance at its core leaves an idol system or our idol systems intact. It simply rebuilds idolatry, replacing one set of idols with another in a vain attempt to make a godless system function more successfully. See what he's saying there? He's saying this, because this idol has never been addressed, Wilma is just exchanging one idol for another. You understand? You making that connection? That where her idol before was relationships with men, now it might be something else. Now it might be feeling good about myself that I'm not in relationships with men. Now it might be something else work-related. It might be something relationally. But the point is this, she's never address the core issue, the core problem of what is going on in her life. Verse 3 says, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Ephesians talks about it this way, as the lusts of the flesh. You see, Wilma has never addressed the issue. And we're looking at the big picture when we're looking particularly at integrationists. Many well-meaning Christian psychologists, counselors, psychiatrists, other Christian individuals in other occupations, they're well-meaning, but they're misunderstanding who we are. And because of that, the change that they offer is deficient. It's impotent. Think about it. Wilma is walking around thinking that she is cured, thinking that somehow she's made amazing progress when she still has these idols clinging to her soul. Think about the change that could have happened. That could have happened as she, through the lenses of Scripture, through the eyes of the Gospel, was able to look at her idolatries and see that she was a worshiping being who is worshiping these men, who is worshiping these relationships. She could repent. She could ask God for forgiveness. She could receive the forgiveness of God and the freedom that God brings. She could be free from her idols. She could be living a life where she's worshiping the true Creator, the God of the universe. Instead, she's blinded and she's worshiping the things of men. She's fastening her worship to something other than these relationships. Oh, the Christian way is so much a better way. And we want that for Wilma. And I believe that Scripture lays out for us a much better way. David Powelson says, "Things people desire are delightful as blessings received from God, but terrible as rulers. They make good goods, but bad gods." Wilma is under the tyranny of false worship of an enslaving God. But Scripture, praise the Lord, gives us a better way. How do we overcome? How is it? What is the biblical prescription for overcoming these idols? Well, sanctification is a lifelong process of repentance, not recovery, and obedience, not inner healing. And it results in holiness, not wholeness, for the glory of God, not personal fulfillment. Scripture labels these idolatries as the lusts of the flesh and instructs us to mortify these lusts, to attack these lusts, not to somehow enter into our deep hearts, not somehow to enter into our brokenness and woundedness, and somehow as we enter into that brokenness and woundedness, as one particular psychologist teaches, that he teaches that in that brokenness, in that woundedness, we're able to be honest and authentic and say, you know what, people have let us down. Everyone that we know have disappointed us, and we don't have to fake it anymore. And because of that, they've disappointed us. They haven't given us the respect that we deserve. They haven't met our needs. They have failed us. And he would say this, that failure allows us to look at that failure and then to look at Christ and to know that He is the one that fulfills us. He is the one who is going to satisfy our needs. And he says that we are to experience that in heaven, and those longings, those difficulties, those issues, experiencing that brokenness in His mind is a good thing because it causes us to look to that future day when we'll be with Christ. It takes a lot of truth to float a lie, because there's a lot of truth in what I just said. The problem is he's looking through the lenses of idols and not Scripture. Scripture allows us to define our root problem and provides the biblical solution. Look at verse 5. Here's the solution. Idols of the heart, sins of the heart, spiritual difficulties. Here's the solution. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Mortify sin. Rid yourself of sin. Put to death, therefore, kill, annihilate, attack, destroy. We, as Christians, are to be on the offensive. Wilma is to be on the offensive, to attack those idolatries. How is she to attack that which she doesn't even know exists? How is she to receive forgiveness for that that she doesn't even embrace? How is she to receive freedom that God has for her in this area if she doesn't scripturally attack these sinful lusts? Jesus says it this way, but I say to you in Matthew chapter 5, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Listen to Jesus' prescription. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What's Jesus' prescription for lust? What's His prescription for idols of the heart? Here's His prescription. Attack it in Christ by the power of God's Spirit. Attack sin. Cut it off. Deal radically with it. Don't hide from it. We're not instructed by Scripture to enter into our brokenness or woundedness. We're instructed to attack sin, to call it as it is. J.I. Packer says this, we are not merely to resist. We are not merely to resist it, sin's attacks. We are to take initiative against it. Sin is already at war with us. It seeks our ruin, and the only way to preserve ourselves is to fight back. This we do by mortification. That just means killing sin. Mortification is a painful discipline. Sinful habits have become so much a part of ourselves that to attempt their destruction is like cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. Mortification is war. Killing is the end in view. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, what then is this killing of sin? It is the constant battle against sin which we fight daily. The refusal to allow the eye to wander, the mind to contemplate, the affections to run after anything which will draw us from Christ. It's the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, suggestions, desire, aspiration, need, circumstance, or provocation at the moment we become conscious of its existence. It is the consistent endeavor to do all in our power to weaken the grip which sin has in general and its manifestations in our own lives in particular has. It's not accomplished only by saying no to what is wrong, but by a determined acceptance of all the good in spiritually nourishing disciplines of the gospel. In other words, to attack sin takes faith, takes work. God's work in you, enabling you to respond to what He would have for your life. Enabling you to embrace Him, to have faith, to call sin what it is, to call it sin. If we don't call it sin, you can't have the remedy for sin. I love what Jerry Bridges says. He says, grace is for sinners. And if you're not a sinner, you don't qualify. So true, isn't it? God's grace for us is here and waiting. The benefits of Christ are for us to take hold of, for us to walk in. He secured them at the cross. He died for them that we might prosper, that we might prosper even as our soul prospers, that we might experience the goodness of God, that we might live in His goodness, in His glory, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But if we don't call sin, if we label it something else, like codependence, then we don't experience the benefits of it because we can't ask for forgiveness for codependence. But we can ask for forgiveness for idolatry. We can ask forgiveness for pride. We can ask forgiveness for those many sins of our heart. And so the Scripture tells us, how do we overcome? We rid ourselves. We also avoid in ridding ourselves. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, don't put yourself in a situation where you will be tempted. Be like Joseph, who flees, who runs, flees sexual immorality. How can we do this? How can we mortify? Well, one way is by confession. One way is by confessing our sins one to another. Isn't it interesting that in the book of James, when talking about healing, the definitive passage on healing in the New Testament that tells someone if they are sick to call the elders, that they're to lay hands on them, they're to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and that the prayer of faith will make that person well. It's God's promise. But then after that, what does it say? It says, and if you have any sins, confess your sins, what? One to another. So that what? So that you may be healed. You see, confession is an important part of healing. We can't confess what we don't own. And if we don't own sin, we can't repent. Repentance, the first word of the gospel. But then look at verse 12. Not merely are we to put to death, but we're also to put on. To put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, and meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. Not merely rid yourselves, but clothe yourselves. Not merely put off, not merely turn away, but put on. We can't merely turn away from idolatry. We have to embrace Christ. Not merely taking off those things we've done wrong. We have to put on what Christ has done right. And oh, what an opportunity that we have as we meet in small group context. This can't be done outside the context of community. It can't be done on a Sunday morning once a week. You could stay here for hours. But oh, the potential and the opportunity as we meet weekly in small groups, and as even biweekly perhaps we meet in growth groups where we're holding one another accountable, where we're praying for one another, where we're confessing our sins, where we're encouraging one another and sharing that which we need to put off. God gives us His prescription not to enter into our brokenness, but instead to put off and put on. Well, how's this coming to the church? Lastly, and we'll look at this quickly, just a couple ways that I think it's so easy for us to do this. And I want to be so careful. I don't want to pretend in any way some of these people that we mentioned, I'm more godly than they. I'm not. And if you know me, you know that's true. And I'm not being falsely humble. I'm just not. But it's important for us to be able to view things from a scriptural viewpoint and be able to see what God has done. How have these things... It's so easy for us to say, oh boy, look at that. Yeah, self-esteem. I know, I didn't fall for that. There's no way I got into that. Gosh, those people are just so... I wish God would make them more like me. That's so arrogant. Isn't it? God calls us to be humble. How do you do the same things? How do I do the same thing? Here's one way. Matthew 19:19. You ever heard this verse? From Leviticus. I know you love that book because you love the Old Testament Jesus Bible. But it says this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You ever heard anyone say this? Maybe in the church. Maybe in this church. Maybe in your family. To truly love someone else, you have to first what? Love yourself. Scripture says, Matthew 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So therefore it says that, hey, you have to love yourself to love other people. Right? No. No. In other words, hey, Bruce, you love yourself so much. You feed your body when it's hungry. You go to sleep when you're tired. You pamper yourself like crazy. Love other people like you love yourself. You already love yourself. Scripture presupposes you love yourself. That's the problem. It's called idolatry. Scripture's not saying, hey, love yourself more. Scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. Scripture says to consider others more highly than yourself. Love God, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Consider others more highly than yourself. Not to consider yourself more highly than you ought. See how it leaks into the church, though? See how even in our thinking, many times we can take a passage like that and think that it supports it, but it doesn't. It's not true. Or how about remaking of God into our own image? Another way that it has come into the church. In many of the books, I was reading about codependency, particularly about folks in the AA movement. And what they're told to do, they're told to do this. They're told to turn to their higher power as you understand Him. Now, as a Christian, we read that phrase and think, higher power, ugh, we think, as you understand them, double ugh, as you understand them. I mean, isn't it Scripture that's supposed to tell us how we are to understand God? Is there anything that we can know apart from God revealing about Himself other than that He exists, other than that He's good? Do we know what He likes, what He wants, what He desires? What's His... No, Scripture tells us. How can we understand as I understand Him? Boy, that would be a pretty perverted God, wouldn't it? But how does that thinking come into our lives? It comes into our lives this way. You ever heard anyone say this? Sitting around in a Bible study, maybe you open up to a particular psalm. And someone opens up to Psalm 74. I just opened up to verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forgive the life of your poor forever. Hey, Johnny, what does that scripture mean to you? And Johnny tells what the scripture means to him. And it's Judy's turn. Hey, Judy, what does that scripture mean to you? And she says something entirely different. And then Billy has a turn. What does that scripture, Billy, mean to you? And Billy tells what it means to you. See what's happening? The same thing. It's as I understand God. I don't want to know what Billy thinks Scripture says. I want to know what God says. I want to know what God means. I want to understand what Scripture says, what it means. That's why God wrote it, so that I would understand it, so that I would know it. Not listen to Billy or Judy or Bruce. But we do the same thing. We remake God into our image, just as those who are looking to their higher powers, they understand them. But also, I think another way, God's here to meet my needs. Many times that teaching has leaked into the way we pray. If I was to look at your prayer life and log all the words you say, how many or what percentage of your prayers would be, God, will you please give me, do this, help me? What would be the percentage of your prayer life that would be just adoring God for who He is and what He's done as opposed to what He can do for you and do for me? Is it wrong to pray that? No, it says right in the Lord's Prayer, hey, give us this day our daily bread. But it also says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It also says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Praise be your name. It's not wrong to pray those things, but it's very easy just to see God as this Santa Claus in the sky that's there to meet our needs, isn't it? Isn't it? That's why we get mad when we start suffering many times. God, how come this is happening? Why aren't you making me comfortable and at ease? It's so easy for us. But I think there's another danger that leaks in the church many times. There's this inward turn rather than this outward orientation. And we'll close with that. I think oftentimes this inclination to turn inward is fueled by our understanding of what we're talking about today, integration. I think one of the great inherent dangers is this. That as we try to enter into our brokenness, and we become authentic Christians, embracing suffering and the difficulties in our lives, as we enter in to our wounded hearts, our focus becomes entirely inward. And we've lost hold. We've lost hold of who Christ is. And we meander around in our own achy theology. And we miss what Christ has done. We miss the glories of Calvary. We miss who we are in Christ. God never tells us, Bruce, look inward. He states over and over again, look outward. Behold what my Son has done. Look to the cross. Look to how I have accomplished. Behold, I have overcome the world. Fear not, my friends. Behold what Christ has done for you and done for me. You see, the scriptural way is a better way, not merely rid yourselves and clothe yourselves, but behold the glory of the risen Savior. Behold this glorious One who died on your behalf that you might come to know Him. Is He going to meet your needs? Yes! He's going to meet needs that you never even imagined. He already has. He's already met your greatest need. And there's no need you'll ever have that is greater than that. You were running headlong to hell and He rescued you, turned you around, saved you, plucked you from the fires of hell. If that's the kind of God we serve, how much more ready is He to bless His children who ask? Is it wrong to ask? No. Can our understanding of unmet needs, can that lead us to Christ? I think it can. But I think we need to be very careful. Because I think many times we're running to Christ and our idols are still clinging on our shoulders. And Christ would have us to shake those off by the power of His Spirit and embrace Him and behold Him for who He is. Won't you stand with me as the band comes forward? I want to respond in song today. No, this particular topic is vast, and we could talk much, and we have talked much over these 4 weeks of different ways, different aspects. But want to, as we close today and as we end this series, want to remember that what we have in Christ is sufficient. His Word is sufficient for us. His Spirit has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. He has given us power to overcome. He has given us victory over sin. We don't have to stay the same. We're not plagued by sin in such a way that we can't overcome. He died in order that we would overcome, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. But listen, here's what's important. Here's what's important. If you have heard nothing else this morning, hear this. We have to do it God's way. Just like salvation, can't come to Christ my way. I can't do that. I can't change my way. Even though it might sound really wise and it might sound really spiritual. Well, I enter into my brokenness and I want to embrace my wounded heart. Even though that might sound really spiritual, it's not God's way. It's not God's way. And to truly experience change the way God intends, we have to come under His authority. And we have to be willing to say, God, I want to do things Your way. Would You help me? Doesn't mean it'll be easy. Doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties. Doesn't mean that it won't require faith, because it will. But that's God's promise, that He's given us His divine nature. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's promised that no temptation has seized us that is not common to man. He has promised us that He will always provide a way out. He has promised us that He will not allow anything to come across our path that is too difficult for us. And He'll change us. He'll grow us. But it's important for us to position ourselves for that change. Let's sing this morning.